Our Father, in troubled times, we need thy presence. In the testing hours, we need thy strength. In hectic days, we need thy peace. Bless us each, O God, as we wait before thee in this hour of worship. Speak to our minds and hearts through thy Spirit and through thy servant, that because of this time together, we pray that each of us may serve the better our fellow men and the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Our chapel speaker this morning is Marshall Collins, pastor of the Tabernacle Baptist Church in Raleigh. It's a special pleasure to introduce him this morning, first of all, because I have known his father and share his preacher father's joy in a son who's giving himself to the Christian ministry. And second, because our speaker this morning is a young man who has the courage and the dedication to tackle an inner city church with a glorious past, a difficult present, and a challenging future. Such a young man, minister of Jesus Christ, is welcome in this chapel. He's a graduate of Samford University, has an MDiv and MRE degree from Southwestern Seminary, is currently serving on the Sunday School Board. But most of all, he is a beloved pastor in an inner city church. And we shall hear him with pleasure and with profit.
Thank you, Dr. Adams, and thank you, choir. It's a joy, a privilege to be with you this morning. It's been a long time since I've been in seminary chapel. May have been a long time since you've been in seminary chapel. I remember, if I remember correctly, at Southwestern that the seminary chapel was always comfortably full for chapel. That, in case you don't know, means that everybody had room to lie down. There's always a lot of bare lumber in chapel, but it's good that you're here this morning. I have often wished that I could be a fly on the wall in a seminary professor's office and really see what goes on in the mind and in the life of some seminary professors, or for that matter, some of the students. You already know some of the things that the professors are thinking. You may not understand why. I remember an apocryphal story at Southwestern about a professor that had a graduate student grader, and the people in the class called him the Red Baron because they said he would just mark your paper up unmercifully, and they would have little daily tests, and so the students in the class went to the professor and told him, complained about it, and he said, oh, you're just not doing your work. You're just not trying hard enough. So this went on the whole semester with these complaints, and finally toward the end of the semester the professor came in one morning and said, I have an apology to make to you. He said, you've been telling me how tough my grader was, and I really didn't believe it until this weekend. He said, I accidentally got my answer key in with your papers, and I got it back this morning with a C+. So you may already know some professors and know a little bit like that about them. What about your fellow students? Have you ever wondered what we are thinking? What the person over on the other side of the library who looks like he's reading, but you notice that he hasn't turned a page in a long time, and you might, if you could read his mind, hear him saying, I know that God led me here, but why is it that these guys that sit up on the front row pull down the A's in this Greek class, and I can't even get a C studying all the time for it? or in the carpool riding back and forth, if you could read the mind of the other people in the car, would one of them be thinking, Lord, I know that you led me to seminary, and I know that you're leading me to receive the training and development that I need, but Lord, I'm a better preacher than old Joe up there, and he's got a church twice the size of mine. Or maybe if you're one of the ladies in the student body, maybe you have thought, Lord, you led me here, and I felt that you would lead me here not only to receive my training, but to meet that right man that you have for me. And Lord, I've got a whole lot of better attributes than she does, and she's already caught her man. I could go on and on with this kind of thinking, because we all know that if we could read each other's minds, there's a lot of that kind of thinking that goes on. Be of good cheer. You're in good company. Let me read something from John, the 21st chapter. And let me set the stage. This is then the third post-resurrection experience or post-resurrection appearance of the Lord. Jesus appeared on the beach one morning and called to Peter and the others who were fishing, and they hadn't caught anything all night, and Jesus instructed them as to how to catch something, and they did, and they filled their nets, and Peter, realizing that it was the Lord, bailed out of the boat and swam ashore. And Jesus had some, it says in the King James Version in the 9th verse there, it says that he had fish and bread. Now, I'm from the South, and that means fish and hush puppies for breakfast. So the only time that we find Jesus cooking anything, it was fish and hush puppies for breakfast. That sounds like something that would be appealing on a beach in the first thing in the morning, the smell of that breakfast cooking. Jesus began to talk to the disciples. He spoke specifically to Peter. He said, Peter, do you love me? Peter said, Lord, you know I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. Then he asked again, Peter, do you love me? Peter said, Lord, I told you that I love you. He said, feed my lambs. Then he said, Peter, do you love me? And something clicked in the mind of Peter, and he remembered that he who had denied Jesus three times was now being asked for the third time, Peter, do you really love me? Peter said, Lord, you know I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. Then Jesus went on to say something about Peter. I want you to listen, because it's a cryptic kind of passage, and yet it reveals so much of the relationship that the Lord had with these disciples and with us as we are disciples. Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto thee. Now he's talking to Peter. When thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkedst whither thou wouldst. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee where thou wouldest not. Now, I don't know whether Jesus put his arms in an outstretched position to indicate, but something about that statement was very clear to Peter and made it very clear to him that he was to die by crucifixion. This spake he, signifying what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said unto him, that is to Peter, follow me. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved. And of course, we know that that's John, who is writing this gospel. John refers to himself as the one whom Jesus loved. Peter, turning, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? John wants to be sure that we remember who that person was. And Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Lord, if I'm going to have to be crucified, what about this man? And Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Plainly put, Jesus said, Peter, mind your own business. It's easy for us to be dissatisfied with our particular lot in God's will. For no matter where we go or what we do, there always seems to be someone or some place that is more appealing, that is more desirable. There are several reasons for the dissatisfaction that we feel. One is simply turning our eyes from the task that the Lord has given us and turning our eyes to other people. I learned to ski last Friday. If you notice, I'm walking a little bit with difficulty this morning. That's the reason. I still am hearing from muscles I haven't heard from in 15 years. But as I skied down that slope on Beach Mountain last Friday, I found out one thing. I could either pay attention to what I was doing and stay up, or I could get interested in what everybody else was doing and go down like the Titanic. There's no way that you can apply yourself to your task and mind everybody else's business too. It doesn't work in skiing and it doesn't work in ministry. Another thing that happens is envy. We envy what other people have. We envy what other people are. And yet sometimes the very people whom we envy would perhaps envy us. You remember the poem that you probably had to learn in college English? Richard Cory? Whenever Richard Cory went to town, we people on the pavement looked at him. He was a gentleman from sole to crown, clean-favored and imperially slim. And he was always quietly arrayed, and he was always human when he talked. But still he fluttered pulses when he said, "Good morning," and he glittered when he walked. And he was rich, yes, richer than a king, and admirably schooled in every grace. In fine, we thought that he was everything to make us wish that we were in his place. So on we worked and waited for the light and went without the meat and cursed the bread. And Richard Cory, one calm summer night, went home and put a bullet through his head. God measures us by his will, not by other people's standards. He expects us to apply ourselves to the task. Jesus had just told Peter what was going to happen to him, and then he said, "Peter, follow me." I used to have an old high school teacher who would say, "The sunflower ain't the daisy, and the daisy ain't the rose. Why is they all so crazy to be something else that grows?" Another thing that happens to us is immaturity. The inability to rejoice with those who rejoice and to mourn with those who mourn. For some inexplicable reason, we can mourn with those who mourn more easily than we can rejoice with those who rejoice. Oh, it's easy to rejoice with somebody out there, you know, some great pastor in a great big church out there in the convention gets moved to an even larger church, and we rejoice with him and we say, "Praise the Lord, isn't it wonderful that the Lord's using him?" But when the other fella in the carpool gets called to the church that you thought was going to call you, it's a different kind of rejoicing, isn't it? Pure immaturity, if we look at it. Or perhaps ego. Are we really saying to God, "God, you just really don't understand"? We tug at God's coattail and we say, "Lord, have you noticed me lately? Lord, don't you realize what I could be doing? Lord, are you sure that I'm where you want me to be? Lord, I have abilities that you haven't noticed yet." And we begin to take on God's business. That's what Peter was doing. He said, "Well, Lord, if I'm going to have to die by crucifixion, what about this fellow?" Jesus said, "What does it matter to you if he tarries till I come again? What is that to thee? Follow thou me." Peter, mind your own business. That wasn't a cutting remark that Jesus made. It was just a simple, realistic approach to ministry. Jesus was saying, "Peter, I have something for every single one of you to do. And I will attend to sending you where I want you to be. Don't worry about what the others are doing. You follow me." Not complacency. Not being satisfied necessarily where you are. Someone pointed out to me just a week or two ago, you remember where Paul says, "For I have learned in whatsoever state I am therein to be content"? Somebody pointed out to me, he does not say, "I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content." He just says, therein. That means don't be satisfied with what you are doing, but be satisfied if you know that the Lord has led you there. Be satisfied with where the Lord has put you, and then apply yourself wholly to the task that He's given you. The grass is not always greener on the other side of the fence. A lot of times it looks real green, but it's milkweed or spring onions. What you think may be a more enjoyable pastorate may be one of those that kills preachers. What you think of as a more enviable task may be a very difficult task. You can't do everything. You can't do every ministry. If you're going to envy one person, or if you're going to envy someone in the ministry, then pick out one person and just envy that one aspect of their ministry that you wish were part of your ministry. It's foolish, it's foolhardy to envy every single person that seems to be in a better situation. You can't possibly pastor all the churches in this association, let alone all the churches that are. Some are called to lead and some are called to follow. The Lord has a place for each one of us. Most importantly, there are no second-rate jobs with God. Peter thought that the worst thing that could happen was crucifixion. I'm not so sure that John, who lived to be in his 90s, did not suffer far more than Peter did. John lived to suffer for many years. A Southern Baptist, Max Cleland, who has been appointed by President Carter as the head of the Veterans Administration, is a member of Central Baptist Church in Gainesville, Georgia. Recently, Max Cleland spoke on 60 Minutes on television, and he used this prayer with which I'll close this morning. I ask God for strength that I might achieve. I was made weak that I might learn humbly to obey. I ask God for health that I might do greater things. I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I ask for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I ask for power that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness that I might feel the need of God. I ask for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I got nothing that I asked for, but everything I'd hoped for. Almost despite myself, my unspoken words and prayers were answered. I am among all men most richly blessed. Wherever God's put you, bloom where you planted. Let's pray. Father, touch our hearts with a refreshing new awareness of our ministry in the here and now. Keep us from the folly of envy, but instead give us the joy and the expectancy of the moment and a sense of thy power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.